So we've been going through the book of James, which is all about our faith in practice, actually living out what we believe. And Job is a perfect example of that. Through all of the things that he has went through, all the trials, the loss of his of everything, he still says that he will not speak against God. The part I wanted to take out of this verse in Job today is about the hypocrite. What hope do they have? If they ask God, does God hear their cry when trouble comes to them? And then in Proverbs, the reading this morning, what verses was that? 3:27 and 35. James actually quotes this, and he says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." So let us turn over to James chapter 4, which is what we are starting in today. And we will read through verse 7. "So where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we're starting out in James 4 this morning, making our way rather quickly to the end of this book. And the focus on this book so far has been mainly, how do we as Christians live in this world? How do we conduct ourselves in a life through our trials, through our temptations, through our speech, through our conduct, and our actions? Having gone through most of this book, I think it's sad that actually this book is not taught more today. For I think this message of what true faith looks like needs to be taught in our churches this day. The misconceptions about this book teaching the idea of a work salvation is unfortunate. For I think there is so much that we have gleaned as we have gone through this. James's writing here, I think, helps us to make our faith feel more tangible, rooted in the idea of the outward working of our faith and what true faith actually should look like. If you try to separate faith from works, you'll begin to make all sorts of errors. Your faith becomes about your emotions or how things feel to you. And while our faith does have an emotional element attached to it, our emotions are not the guide to our faith. We're not Christians because we feel like we are Christians. In fact, throughout my life, there have been times where I haven't felt like I was. I've gone through many moments of doubt, questioning my faith, asking myself, do I truly believe Scripture and what it says? Or am I just going through these motions of attending church, acting like a Christian, choosing to be moral, or am I truly, really a Christian? During the hardest struggle I had with this, when I learned of the doctrines of grace, and it caused me to question my salvation, because up to this point, faith was something that I chose to have. I had convinced myself that I was the one that decided to follow Jesus. So after wrestling with this for quite a while, I told myself, well, I guess being worried about it as much as I have been kind of proves that it actually is real. Then I remembered Scripture saying that God provides for his people and that we should not worry. So then my thought became, well, God is sovereign. And if my faith is not real, if the decision I made ends up not counting for anything, well, there isn't much that I can do about it. And then the light bulb went on. Then I understood. This faith that I hold isn't mine. I didn't just decide to follow Jesus because it was a smart thing to do, or out of a fear of dying. Nor did I decide to follow Jesus because that was what I was brought up to do. I follow Jesus because he gave me the faith to believe, the ability to call upon him and to seek forgiveness. I am not who I am today because I was raised in the church. I am not who I am because I decided on my own that I would have faith in Jesus. I am who I am because of Christ, and His grace and His mercy granting me faith and a new birth. This tangible, this real faith, at times causes me to make choices against what is my own best interest, or against my own selfishness and pride. This faith that works in me, when my selfishness comes up and says, oh, I don't want to help that person, or I don't want to study this week, but the Holy Spirit works conviction in my heart, and what I did not want to do becomes something that I have to do. This is the faith that James is talking about, one that acts out in ways contrary to ourselves. We have become new creatures, and these new creatures are different than the old. They no longer look to ourselves for answers, but rather we look to Christ. Christ in us, transforming us into His image, working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the key here is the doing. As James said, words can be empty. You can claim to have faith all you want, but unless your life shows it, your faith is not real. It is dead, and you're only fooling yourselves. This entire book has been like a guide, or rather it's a descriptor of Christian faith. And as we enter here into chapter 4, it seems to have taken a change. Some commentators I read said that James has now switched topics. He has moved on to something different. But I don't actually think that that is the case. As I said last week, James has been building a chain, one link at a time, each building upon the last. And there are parallels here in this chapter to all of his previous chapters. In verse 3 of this chapter, he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, but that you may spend it on your pleasures." Well, back in chapter 1, he says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea being driven by the wind." We ask, and we do not receive, because we ask amiss. We ask for things for our pleasure, when we should be seeking godly wisdom and godly understanding. It isn't wrong to seek and ask for deliverance during a time of trial or tribulation, but we should be guarding ourselves that we are asking rightly, that we are seeking God's will and not our own desire, and then that God would grant us wisdom and strength and patience as He promises. Another parallel I see is in verse 6. When he quotes Proverbs, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is exactly the same thing he was saying at the end of chapter 3. Wisdom of the world is proud. It is puffed up. It seeks its own desire. But the wisdom that comes from God is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. He has already pointed out how faith working in us produces these things: godly wisdom, peace, love, joy, and mercy. And then he starts out chapter 4 saying, "Why do wars and fights come from among you? Do they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You have not sought after godly wisdom, which brings peace. Instead, you have sought the world, which is proud and seeks its own desire." So the tone has changed here, and I think that this gives us a view into why James wrote this letter. He has built up his argument as to what a Christian life should look like, and then he says, "Well, if this is true, then why are you fighting, and why are you warring amongst each other? Why do you murder and covet?" Commentary I was reading made mention of the possibility that the arguments within the churches that he was writing to was leading to actual physical violence. Back a few weeks ago, when we started this book, we went over the likely date of this writing. And during that time, a group of Jews calling themselves the Zealots, they were a very violent group seeking to purify Judaism. It's for this reason that some believe that to those that this letter was written may have actually been in violent conflict with each other, as some of those members may have been converted Zealots who were reverting back to their old ways to get what they desired. I thought this was an interesting view, but it was not actually the most common view. Most seem to believe that James isn't talking about physical wars between groups within the church, but rather just using the term metaphorically, disagreements and the like, which fits better, I think, with the rest of this book. So as I was thinking upon this, I thought the words that James used here were quite harsh, if it was to be taken metaphorically. If there was not physical violence going on, then why does he use the phrase, "Why do you murder?" Then I remembered the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "If you are angry at your brother without a cause, you commit murder." I think this is likely what James is meaning by calling them murderers. He had finished laying out his argument for a working faith, a true faith, and now he's calling them out here in chapter 4 on their actions. Earlier in chapter 2, he says, "You claim to have faith. Show me your faith by your works. And here I see your works are murder, they're lust, and they're coveting. And you are warring between yourselves. You are not showing a faith that is from God." So if we keep this in mind as we go to verse 3, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss." I think this is the same thing that we saw in the parallel in chapter 1. If you ask in faith, God will grant you wisdom and every good gift. And here in chapter 4, he says, "You ask that you may spend it on your pleasures." These people are not seeking God's will. They're not seeking godly wisdom and understanding. They are seeking their own gain. And James goes on in verse 4 and calls these people adulterers and adulteresses. These are not people who are committed to their Father God, but they are rather seeking things of this world and are operating under a motive of selfishness and greed. So there's two ways that I think that we can look at this harsh language that James uses here, calling them adulterers and adulteresses. We can either understand it in a way that he is talking to fellow Christians who have left their first love, Christ, and are focusing now on their self, and yet go back to Christ when it's convenient for them or when they need something, much like a person in an adulterous relationship would do. Or it could be the opposite. People who are not actually Christians, but acting as such, even though they are full of selfishness and pride, seeking their own will and pleasures. I think it could actually be understood either way here, and it's hard to know exactly which one James is meaning. But personally, I think, in the context of this book, it is likely he is talking to people who he believes to be Christian brothers, who have been caught up in the snares of the world. Up to this point, this book has been pointed to the positive. If you are Christ's, then you will be like this. And here, we see the negative, and I think it really focuses the reason of why he is writing this letter. It seems there is much trouble in this group that he is writing to, and he starts by setting forth examples and expectations of a person of faith in the first three chapters. And now he has shifted towards rebuking and calling out these people who are not showing forth the work of one who is claiming to be in Christ. We see here in verse 4, further on, he continues to say, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" This is why I think that he is referring to them as being adulterers and adulteresses, that he's actually talking to those that he believes are his brothers and sisters, but have fallen away. They've been caught up in the snare of worldly lust and desire. We must remember that James was a pastor. And as we said in the introduction to this book, it is believed that it is written to those who have gone from Jerusalem church trying to escape persecution. In these verses, I think we can easily pick up on a feeling of frustration and concern for these people who he once pastored. He's calling them out and not mincing words. "You who are committing adultery against your brothers and sisters, seeking the pleasures of this world, do you not know that doing so will make you an enemy of God?" We also need to remember that it's believed by many commentators that James is dealing with reports of people who have taken Paul's teaching of free grace to be too far, to the point of believing that since salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that they don't have to do anything, that they can live as they desire, since Christ has paid for their sins and his righteousness is applied to them and not their own. It doesn't really matter what they do. And I think if we understand it in this context, we can understand this part of chapter 4. After James has shown them what the life of a true believer should look like, he then rebukes them and warns them and brings them back to Scripture. In verse 5, he says, "Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" As Paul said in Romans, that by the Spirit we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit indwelling in us yearns jealously within us to do the will of the Father. If we in our own selfishness and arrogance suppress the Holy Spirit and go against it, we become like those James is writing to, and we have become adulterers and adulteresses, leaving aside our true love, Christ, and seeking our own pleasures. And this ought not to be. Just as James said in the previous chapter, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Or does a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? If the Spirit is in us, we need to guard against suppressing it in our own unrighteousness and selfish desires. We need to seek wisdom from God and get understanding. We need to be in prayer, we need to be in the Word, and growing in grace and understanding, so that we will not fall into the snares of this world and of the devil. So after James rebukes them here, he warns them, and he paints a picture of rebellion and unfaithfulness. He says, but God gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Despite our failures, our rebellion, and our unfaithfulness, God's grace abounds even more. How marvelous is this grace that is given to us who deserve punishment. There are times when we too get tied up in the concerns and cares of this world, and we seek after our own selfish desires, and we do not seek godly wisdom. But thanks be to God for his grace that he gives to us. James says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's people, his true people, are a humble people. As James said at the end of chapter 3 about the wisdom that comes from God, it is pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, it is willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. God's people are a humble people because we know that it isn't by our merit that we have been adopted. We don't pay the adoption fee, making ourselves a part of God's family. Christ paid that. So after this rebuke, James calls them back to repentance. In verse 7, he says, submit to God and resist the devil. Do not be proud. Do not seek your own desires, but rather submit to God and seek his wisdom and his desire for your life. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James is calling these people back to repentance. And we too should be doing the same when we fall away, seeking our own desires. We should submit to God, resist the devil, do not be proud, but rather be humble, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, as we study these things out and come to this, we thank you for your grace that you have given to us, a people who are undeserving. Yet it is your will that you have chosen a people, that you have saved a people, you have granted faith, that you have the grace and the love towards us. Lord, we give you all the glory. Lord, we can do nothing but worship you. Just pray that you would be with each and an individual person here as we go about our business this week, that you would be on their minds and hearts, and that you would encourage them and grant them wisdom as they face any trials or situations that may arise this week. In Jesus' name, amen.